was that conflicts old, later in life stem out of a youth that was not conformed to Christ. And so he had a great deal to say about the Institute in basic youth conflicts. And so this material on gifts, it's I'm dependent upon him, and I saw this material 35 years ago. I felt it was insightful, and so I'm just going to try to be a good messenger boy, hand on to you what was given to me some time ago, all right? You have a little chart on the spilled dessert, and how do you think the gifts respond? What does that prophet say? There's a spilled dessert, and everybody sees it as shown a little artwork. What does Mr. Prophet say?
I knew that was going to happen.
I knew that was going to happen? Okay, that's always well received, isn't it?
I
yes,
saw
Sue?
It coming.
What?
I saw it coming.
I saw it coming, okay.
You should have been more careful.
Should have been more careful?
What okay. is God trying to say to you?
What is God trying to say to you, okay?
This too will pass. There will be another dessert down the road.
Yes, this too will pass. There will be another dessert down the road, okay? It's suggested here that that's what happens when you're not careful. Motivation? To correct the problem. What does Mr. Mercy say?
I'll share mine with you.
I'll share mine with you?
Let me pray with you.
Let me pray with you.
I'll help you clean it up.
I'll help you clean it up. That probably would be more Mr. Server.
Yeah.
But Mr. Mercy would have that attitude too.
You know, a lot of times, just silent prayer. Lord, help him out. He's having a tough time. Amen.
Thank you. Okay. Don't feel badly. It could have happened to anyone. And the motivation is what? To relieve embarrassment. All of us have put our foot in our mouth. Remember the commercials, Want to Get Away?
Yes.
The airline commercial, and some guy makes some big gaffe and want to get away, and you're selling airline tickets, you know? Motivation to relieve embarrassment. What about Mr. Server? What does Mr. Server say? Sue?
Let me help you clean it up.
There you go. Okay. Anything else?
Let me get you another one.
I get you another one. That's probably giver. But hang on to that one just for a minute, Sue. You're ahead of us. Good for you.
Clean up aisle six. Clean up aisle six.
I'm sorry, I still didn't get it.
It's okay.
They thought it was good, Ron. Okay. Let me help to clean it up. Motivation to fulfill a need. What does the teacher say?
Should have used two hands.
Got to use two hands. Okay. Okay.
But what's God trying to teach you?
What's God trying to teach you? The reason it fell was it was too heavy on one side. The motivation is to discover why it happened. Researchers, you see, a teacher trying to learn from. I like that research stuff. How about Mr. Exhorter? Or Mrs. Exhorter? Or Miss Exhorter?
That's the best spill I've seen all day.
You'll get through this.
I'm sorry?
You'll get through this.
Yes, okay. That's the best spill I've seen all day.
It's okay. It happens to us all.
Uh-huh. Okay, Mr. Mercy's there. And Exhorter, next time let's serve the dessert with the meal. Motivation to correct the future. Okay, how about the giver? What does the giver say?
I'll buy you another one.
I'll buy you another dessert, sure. Happy to buy a new one. Motivation to give to a tangible need. And Mr. Ruler, what does Mr. Ruler say?
You'll pay for that.
I'm sorry, you'll pay for that?
I'll pay for that.
Okay. I think Mr. Ruler is difficult for most people with a gift of ruling, or some people on some occasions, the control factor. You know, I told you before that before I was a Christian, I would not put it this way, but I wanted to be the God of my own life. We want to be God. We want to be God in this 3 seconds or that 3 minutes or in this area or that. We want to be God. I mean, that's the curse. We want to be God. And we find out we're not God. We're not a little God. We're not even a little like God, as Mike has prayed. Our motivation is to be in control. We like control. And when Mr. Ruler tells us something, there is often simply a natural, sinful reaction to authority. How many of you have bucked authority? And then you become an authority, and people buck you. And Mr. Ruler has, he's going to be so valuable. Ruling can be so valuable. On this recent trip to Cuba, there were a number of situations where I just didn't lead. I didn't rule. You just become aware of what, as life goes along, you become aware of what you are and what you're not. And you get promoted to a point where you're maxed out, you know? So what does Mr. Ruler say? And we need to love Mr. Ruler. He means well, she means well. And they're God-appointed people, a gift that we need to be responsive to. What does Mr. Ruler say?
You need to clean it up.
Clean it up, okay.
I told you how to do it.
I told you how to do it, and you didn't do it my way. Okay.
Produce a, what do you call that, standard operating procedure document.
Okay, review the manual on how to serve desserts. Okay. Well, Mr. Gothard suggests, Jim, would you get the mop? Sue, please help pick it up. And Mary, help me fix under dessert. Motivation to achieve the immediate goal of the program, of the group. Well, those are some thoughts about how people respond. And the challenge, of course, is to appreciate other people and their giftedness. And the challenge to any of us, who are gifted, as we all are, in one way or another, the challenge, of course, is to exercise our gift with modesty and humility and a real heart to serve the Lord Jesus. Anything else on that? We're gonna close this hour by talking about some misuses of the gift of prophet and some misuses of the server, some misunderstandings, some out of balance kinds of things. And I think that'll relate to this. So I'm going to bookend this class by talking about how people would respond, and then some characteristics and some misuses of those things. Well, a few things about gifts in general. Gifts and the use of giftedness is to be under the Lord's control. Our gift, your gift, anyone's gift is to be submitted to the Lord and under the control of the Lord. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the text opens by talking about submission. Nobody can say that Christ is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. And it's obvious that the Lord Jesus he is in control. And that our giftedness needs to be submitted to him. And we need to exercise our giftedness in light of what the Lord wants us to do. Would you look at 1 Corinthians 12 for a second? Just glance at that. And notice that for yourself, if you would. In the first few verses, 1 Corinthians 12, 1-3, where it closes up by saying, Jesus is Lord. He's the Lord. And he has to be the Lord of our emotional lives. We might have some fabulous, ecstatic experience, but we'll center our faith on the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we have powerful experiences, when we have glorious experiences, you were baptized recently. I hope it was a glorious experience for you. You know, all of those kinds of experience things, we praise him for. But at the same time, we acknowledge that Jesus Christ being in our hearts is more important than any stunning experience we may have. Some claim to have had wonderful experiences with God, and yet daily living-wise, they don't seem to be under the control of the Spirit. And there's a natural disconnect there. I've always been struck, as you have, by Matthew chapter 7. If you'd look at Matthew 7 for a moment in that connection, I'd like you to notice verse 21. Matthew 7, 21. And this is a stunning passage to me. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, you know us, you know, we've been tight with you, you know, we're like white on rice, you know, we're here. We'll enter the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 7, 21. But only he who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. And they will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and drive out demons in your name? Have any of you ever been involved in an exorcism?
I've tried them. Whether they actually worked, I ain't real sure. I've been involved with demons quite a bit.
I would add that years ago I had some experience in exorcism. I would join David in saying, not a great deal, and humanly speaking, you know, it's hard to enter the spirit world when you have a physical body. You can't see spirits. You can't, you know, that's a dimension, the ultimate dimension of reality that we just are not part of. But this would be powerful to cast out demons. to sense that that was occurring to him. You know, you read in the New Testament where Jesus would cast out a demon, the demon would shriek and leave, you know. This is powerful. And people claim that this was their experience. And then this last one is, oh man, look at this last one. And perform many miracles. Would that not be a stunner to be an agent of a miracle? And yet Jesus says, then I will tell them plainly, never knew you. So, you know, these glorious experiences, they're so high powered and so forth. In a world where subjective experience is often a measurement of our spiritual lives, Paul brings us back to the objective baseline of Christian living, that is the Lordship of Christ. Just doing today what we're supposed to do today, you know? Now, I am kind of a reformed person on this point. I have to soften myself a little bit here because I have heard credible accounts of people in recent days where God has used dreams in the Arab world.
That's right.
To get the gospel to people. We have a friend who lives in Vienna, and he makes frequent trips into Iraq. And he rubs shoulders with Iraqi believers in protected kind of environments. And he said, I have seen people, I've known of people, I have fellowship with people through an interpreter, who relate that there have been supernatural things that have influenced their lives for Christ in a good way. So I heard that, and knowing the gentleman is a good guy, but he's a little bit, you know, he's a little bit larger than life, you know, a little more just, you know, dial it back 15% kind of thing, kind of a guy. So I asked Dick Ackley. Now, Dick is one of our missionaries. I said to him, Dick, do you personally know people who have been impacted by dreams? We know that God used dreams in the Old Testament to communicate truth. He said, well, I know of one woman whose life was genuinely changed because of a dream. So I got to be careful. I would suggest to you that is not God's normal way of doing things, that God normally is not dependent upon dreams. He uses the scriptures. But I would say God can do it if he wants to. He doesn't check with me. You know, they're going to come a day. Would you turn to Revelation chapter 14 for just a second? This is a stunning verse. This is a stunning verse. Revelation 14. This is the only time that I'm aware of in Scripture where we hear of angelic preachers. Revelation 14, you know, we're talking about supernatural things and manifestations of the Spirit in ways that are unusual. And in the end time, when there is a bidding war for the souls of men and women, when there's supernatural stuff popping out all over the place, there's a bidding war for the souls of people in the last days. We read Revelation 12:6. Then I saw another angel flying in midair. Now, what's midair? Is that 25 feet up? Is that 100 feet up? Is that 3 miles up with a big searchlight on you, spotlight on you? What is it? I'm not sure, but it says midair. He's in the air, and he had the eternal gospel. He's dealing with the gospel to proclaim. He's preaching the gospel. He's proclaiming the gospel to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. Now, the content of his message begins in verse 7, and then the subject changes a little bit further on. My point is, there's going to come a time when supernatural stuff is popping out all over the place, and it's going to be quite a time. Well, so number one, we're drawn back to the in giftedness. We're drawn back to the reality that that gifts are under the authority of the Lord Jesus. Number two, we have to be responsible and reasonable in our gifting. In Romans 12:3, we read, "For by the grace of God given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to think." Are we apt to do that? We have blinders. I have blinders. You have blinders. We naturally think more highly of ourselves. We are cursed to think more highly of ourselves than the facts legitimize.
That's right.
We minimize our sin, maximize our good points. Other people do the same thing, and we wonder why there's conflicts. you know, challenges. For by the grace of God given me, I say to everyone, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God's given you. And if you don't think according to sober judgment, your wife or your husband can always help you. They will be happy to supply reality or people around you. And we really do need people around us. We need people. You need to have three or four friends that you have confidence in, that you can bare your heart to and just say, I need an honest answer here. Can I do this position, or is it a little different than me? You know, is it just not my thing? Is it, am I wired for this, or am I not? You know, what do you think? We need friends around. Fellowship is so critical. How very important to recognize what we are and what we're not. Avoid trying to become what you're not. It was interesting, this, I was reading last night, I woke up real early this morning. This is Chris Christie and John Kasich telling him why he didn't make it as president. Chris Christie, listening to John Kasich explain why he didn't make it in go too far in the president a bit. God wanted you to play right field, and you insisted on playing shortstop. No matter how many times God told you to play right field, you insisted on playing shortstop. And last night, you wanted to play shortstop, and the ball went through your legs. You're no longer playing shortstop. No longer in presidential bid. Mr. Christie, according to Mr. Kasich, wanted to be shortstop, and he wasn't shortstop material. We need to think realistically about what we are and what we're not. We need to avoid trying to be what we're not. Now, there is some legitimacy for imitating people, is there not? I mean, there's some good quality in their lives. Don't you want to do that too? It's a matter of degree, isn't it? It's a matter of degree. Paul said, as I'm following Christ, then follow me.
Right.
But that only goes a certain distance. And then we have to say, well, that's them, it's not me. I remember being in a seminary, and we all wanted to preach like Warren Wiersbe. Oh, he was a great preacher. He was so nourishing. He wouldn't pound. He wouldn't get red in the face. He wouldn't. He just talked to people. He just keep hitting grand slams. Just grand slams in terms of insight and content. And you thought, oh, man, I wish I were that smart, you know, that I saw that stuff in Scripture. But the smart guys just kept on developing what they were, what they are. You know, we should not feel inferior or superior. The gifting is from God. The glories go to God. And we shouldn't feel lifted up in pride or feel defeated. We just don't want to go that direction. So we need to evaluate realistically and bloom where we're planted. Many live in the happiness because they are not living within what God has given them. They long and grasp for greatness God did not intend them to have. We are not to long for what we are not gifted for. Dreaming can be good for a while, up to a point, but beyond that, it becomes healthy. Number three, God's gifts are remarkably diverse and to be celebrated. God's gifts are remarkably diverse and to be celebrated. Would you look at Romans chapter 12 and verse 3 again? We read it this morning, but let's just look at it in your Bibles, if you would. 12:3. Is Paul speaking about equality here? What does he say about equality in Romans 12:3? What are the implications about equality? You know, we live in a country that it talks about all being equal under the law, and we're all endowed with certain things from our Creator, and we're legitimate in legitimatized in life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness. Equality. What does this verse say about equality?
We're not equal. It depends on your measure of faith in God.
A little bit louder, so I can hear you back there.
We're not equal. It depends upon your measure.
Not equal.
Of faith in God.
You telling me I'm not equal?
Nope. Amen.
Oh, okay.
You're
all right.
Higher.
What's that?
You are higher.
Yeah, I'm taller. That's true. I'm taller than many people. Yes, sir.
Well, we're all equal in the fact that hey, we are creatures created in God's image. We all have this certain thing. We might not have all the same function, but just because I have a different function does not mean that I am any less a creature of God or a godly man.
Correct. Correct.
And we got to realize equality I mean, even, for example, when you deal with people that are handicapped,
mm-hmm.
they are no less image bearers of God than I am. Because mm-hmm. I have more intellect, more. We got to realize that. But certain things are less precious in God's sight.
Correct. All equally precious.
Yes.
All important to God, all important to the body.
As far as function and accountability, and I mean, just like people look at, hey, their wives are, oh, she's a woman. Well, I'm sorry. She's a joint heir, a fellow heir in Christ. I can't treat her like an inferior because I'm the head of the house. You know, uh-huh. you can't do that.
Uh-huh.
She's.
Amen. Very good.
Part of God's kingdom.
Very much so.
Probably more gracious than I am.
Thank you. In light of gifting, though, the verse is saying, as Eunice says, we are not equal. And God doesn't have the same boringness, sameness about things. You know, it's the diversity is just absolutely amazing. We come to the fourth thought. Our gifts do not make us inferior or superior. I've kind of commented on that a little bit. And so we won't go over that again, but let's move on to something else here. Well, just a thought or two about that, and then we'll move on. Our gifts don't make us inferior or superior. Sometimes people have mistaken feelings of inferiority for humility. They mistake inferiority for humility, but feeling of inferiority can be a kind of inverted pride. In other words, I want to protect myself, I want to look good. So I'm humble. No, I'm just feeling inferior, and that's we want to hide our deficiency. And yet, interesting enough, Paul does not lecture these people about feeling inferior, does he? He doesn't climb in our case here in 1 Corinthians 12. Instead, he talks about something that would give them perspective. He says, well, if you're the foot, you're the hand, you're the eye, you know, the foot can't say to the hand, I don't need you, and the hand can't say to the eye, well, you know, I'm not important like you are. You know, you got that beautiful, all those cosmetic ads are deal with the eye, don't they? How much cosmetic stuff do you guys buy for your eyes? How much cosmetic stuff do you buy for your feet? Or your hand? You might buy a ring for your hand, but there's next to no cosmetics, not some. That's some hand cream kind of thing, but you see the thought. All the attention goes on the eye, and the foot can say, oh, you're recessed in there, and you're protected, and people look at you, and you're so valuable, and I'm just over here, and nothing happened here. Hey, if it weren't for the feet, we'd all be like VeggieTales characters, wouldn't we?
Hi, I'm Bob. I'm a tomato.
Yeah. Any Larry Cucumbers here? We don't want to do that. We want to be free. We shouldn't feel. Paul encourages these people. He doesn't. You know, we don't have. Every time we, you know, you don't turn to somebody and say, "Well, you're arrogant. You're proud too." No. He just kind of builds them up and he gives them perspective, doesn't he? I think that would be important. Yes, Tracy.
You know, if you look at it from the perspective of an overview, right? You've got a person who, let's say, we consider the foot as being lesser and an eye being, you know, of more value. It gives opportunity to both people, both kinds, to embrace who God made them while being grateful and glad for the other's gift. It also gives the other person an opportunity to say, okay, without the foot, you know, I can't get from here to there. I've got to have that to be mm-hmm. mobile for mm-hmm. the most part. You know what I'm getting at. It gives each an opportunity to be humble and gracious toward another,
mm-hmm.
if it's done right.
Thank you. Yes, Mike.
Launching off my wife's comment, you would think this might be whatever.
It wasn't staged.
Synchronous.
We have to put a microphone in the back.
Sort of similar to that. It's like, you know, when you think about, you know, do not think more of yourself than you should or whatever, but the same thing applies in both directions. There are so many people who may feel like or think they have the lesser gifts or lesser talents or whatever it is, and they're the ones with major attitude problems toward those who are in otherwise, okay? This happens financially too a lot, where you have the haves and the have-nots, and you have have-nots that are just constantly got attitude problems toward those people that have stuff. It's the same thing with gifts. I think it's important to realize with these gifts, they're all equal. Like there is no, like, teaching is not a greater gift than service, and being a pastor is not a greater gift than whatever, mercy. It's like they're all equal. They're all parts of the body. The thing is, what's perceived as, or what's often talked about, is the lesser can be people that have major attitude problems because they are the lesser, when the truth is there is no lesser. They're all equal. And if we would see that, we would stop doing this, you know, poking at each other.
Uh-huh. Thank you. I would point out, in that connection, if you look at 2 Corinthians for just a second, and then we need to scoot on. Do you need the last 3 minutes, Mike?
No,
okay, thank you. 2 Corinthians, look at chapter 11. And I do observe to you that even the Apostle Paul, this was a frontier. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 5. But I do not think I am in the least inferior to those super apostles. There was comparing, and there was the word inferiority. So this is a challenge. This is a frontier in life, and hopefully, we recognize our value. We you know, God is impressed with what He made you. He likes what He made. He made you. He likes what He made.
That's right.
We're going to have to come to another point, a couple other points next week. But I want to move on to this this material I was talking, promising you about. And I apologize to reading for you. I just don't know how to do this other than reading to you. So there are copies of this. There's a couple of copies. I think I have free copies, but they're copyrighted, so I can't just give them out. I'd love to put them in your hands so you can be more aware of them. But I want to read you about prophecy. Characteristic of the gift of prophecy illustrated from the life of Peter. Number one, the need to express thoughts and ideas verbally, especially regarding right and wrong. A prophet has to do that. Or tends to do that. Character. Peter spoke more often than any other disciple in the Gospels and became the spokesman of the early church. Number two, the tendency to make quick judgments on what is seen and heard and to speak up quickly. Peter spoke more than any other disciple. And I've got a bunch of verses if you want to see them here. He has a bunch of verses, rather. Number three, an amazing ability to sense when someone or something is not what it appears to be and to react harshly to dishonesty. What they take to be dishonest. Peter's condemnation of the deception of Ananias and Sapphira resulted in their death. That's illustration. Number four, a desire to reject those who offend so that justice will be done and others will be warned. Peter was reluctant to forgive his offender and asked how many times he had to do so and how long he had to put up with it. Number five, an openness about personal faults and failures and an honesty about himself as well as others. Peter fell at Jesus' knees in the boat there in Luke 5 and just said, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I'm a sinful man." Number six, a tendency to be impulsive in actions and be wholeheartedly involved in whatever's done. A tendency to be impulsive and wholehearted in whatever's done. Peter was eager to walk in the water. He forbade Jesus to wash his feet. Then he wanted to wash all of him. Number seven, a tendency to be painfully direct when correcting friends. Peter even rebuked Jesus for a course of action which Peter did not think was right for him to take. Eight, a desire to give open evidences of loyalty and total commitment. Peter assured Jesus that he would never deny him, and he defended Jesus by cutting off the ear of the high priest. Now you think about that. I mean, here's this crowd of soldiers, and you got these 12 disciples and Jesus, and they got zero power. They got zero cannons. They got zero firepower, you know. And Peter whips out his sword, and, you know, if Malchus hadn't twisted or adjusted, I think he would cut off his head, took off his ear. I give Peter a lot of credit for standing with the Lord Jesus there. He's often viewed as impulsive and improper and so forth, and properly so, but, man, you gotta look at that and say, woo, he was courageous. Number six, the willingness to suffer for doing what is right. Peter rejoiced in being counted worthy to suffer shame for Jesus when he was beaten for obeying God rather than men, Acts 5. Number 10, an ability to be very persuasive in defending what is right and what is wrong. Peter brought conviction to thousands, as Peter pointed out. Ye have taken Jesus, and by wicked hands, you know the passage. What about some misuses of this gift? All the gifts can be misused. Number one, correcting people who are not their responsibility. Prophets often feel that they are responsible for everyone. It is especially hard for them to hold back when they see things that are wrong. Number two, jumping to conclusions about words, actions, and motives. Prophets tend to draw conclusions on a few known facts. Based on these and a built-in sense of right and wrong, they may draw hasty conclusions. Number three, reinforcing a condemning spirit. Once a harsh conclusion has been made, prophets tend to look for confirming evidence. This can result in taking words and actions of the accused out of context in order to prove a point. Number four, judging and exposing an offender rather than restoring an offender. To judge a Christian brother is to pass a sentence on him based upon the evidence at hand and not to be concerned about helping to overcome his problem. Prophets tend to point out the problems but don't see the solutions to them. Number five, cutting off a person who's failed. Once a person has failed, prophets tend to cut off fellowship with that person and persuade others to do the same. They can even cut off a friend in order to be true to a cause. Number six, dwelling on the negative rather than on the positive. Prophets are more sensitive to evil and deception than others are. This often results in their being against more things than they are for. Or at least it may appear that way to others. If something is partly right and partly wrong, a prophet sees it as what? All wrong. They view things in extremes of either right or wrong. Either all right or all wrong. Black and white, we say. Number six or seven, lack of cautiousness and tactfulness in expressing opinions. Driven by the desire to be totally open and honest, prophets often share opinions which would have been better left unsaid. Number eight, demanding a positive response to a harsh rebuke. Prophets tend to expect immediate repentance, regardless of whether their rebuke was in love or fully accurate. They tend to magnify failures in order to promote repentance. I imagine Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar may have been of this orientation. Number nine, condemning themselves when they fail. The harsh judgments which prophets have for others, they also have for themselves. They tend to be extremely self-critical and feel worthless when they fail. And number 10, accusing others of deception if they do not fully reveal faults. I thought this was really kind of interesting. If a prophet sells you a used car appliance to someone, they will tell you all the weaknesses and faults of the item. They expect others to do the same with them and will probably accuse them of dishonesty or deception if they do not. Do you know some prophets? How many say, I know a prophet? Okay, let's go to the opposite end. The server. I'm going to have to keep you 3 or 4 minutes, and if you need to leave, that's fine. Number one. There we go. The characteristics of the gift of serving illustrated from the life of Timothy. Number one, an ability to see practical needs and desire to meet them. Timothy's desire to meet needs is confirmed by Paul. I have no man like-minded who's naturally care for your state. Number two, a joy in serving others when it frees others to do more important things. Not just keep busy. Timothy served Paul so that Paul could carry out his ministry. He served Paul. Maybe we need to pick up here next week. Let's pray. Father, bless us as we go now. Help us, we ask. Bless the music. Guide Bob as he preaches. Thank you, thank you, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
See you next week. We'll go on.